Our scripture reading for this morning is found in the Gospel of Mark, beginning chapter 12, verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers, that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. Again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and his inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away.
Good morning, and the Lord be with you. Tyler read from the Gospel of Mark, but I'd like us to look at the Luke passage. I wanted both of them to be read. Mark deals with some details that Luke doesn't, and vice versa, but I'd like us to see some of the context in Luke's Gospel. Just before we dive in, some of you may have noticed on the website that starting this Wednesday, for 5 Wednesdays in a row, from noon till 1 o'clock, we're opening up the sanctuary for prayer. So I will be here every Wednesday for 1 hour, fasting and praying. Fasting is completely optional, but if you're around, if you're not busy, if you're free for that hour, come and join me. Some of the staff will be here, and it doesn't matter how many are here, but this is one way that we can begin to lay our fall before the Lord, pray for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit, commit to the Lord all of the startup ministries that are happening this September, and also give some concentrated time to praying for our neighbors who don't know Christ, and also for those that are serving Him in difficult places around the world. So I look forward to that. You may be working elsewhere and saying, "Well, I'd like to come, but I'm at work." You can take a portion of your Wednesday noon, even just 5 or 10 minutes, and pray along with us so that the church is developing this culture of prayer as we start out. Also, I want to say thank you to Jim and Dave and Bruno, who worked really hard to keep the refrigerator from going down when the power went out last night. And I don't know if you know, but Jim slept all night here until the lights came on at the church at 3:30. So he was the watchman in the tower that you read about, Tyler, making sure that nobody stole the generator and that everything was okay here at the church. So thank you, Jim. You've gone beyond the call of duty. And we'll make sure that somebody buys you coffee this week. Well, somebody said that the parables are God's autobiography, that in a single parable, you can get the whole story of God. And this is certainly true in the parable that we've just had read for us. The two main characters are God the Father and God the Son. And like the parable that we've been looking at, for the last 4 weeks, the parable of the prodigal son or prodigal sons. This parable also has been called a gospel within the gospel. Now, in Luke chapter 19, where we also see this parable, things have been heating up for Jesus. And if you look at chapter 19, verse 28, he has just entered the city of Jerusalem. It is the triumphal entry. The people are kind of going crazy. They're throwing palm branches down and their coats, and they're saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Jewish authorities are listening to all this, and they don't like what they hear, because they hear within the chant of the crowd that the crowd believes that the one on the donkey has been sent by God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, or with the blessing of the Lord. So they're concerned, and they can see that a lot of popularity is shifting from them to this Jesus, whoever he is. Then, as we continue to read on, Jesus goes into the temple, and he casts judgment on what's going on in the temple. He turns over the tables and he says, you know, "How dare you guys turn my father's house, which is a house of prayer for the nations, into a den of robbers?" And so the Jewish authorities, those who are sort of in charge of the religious life of Israel, have this board meeting, and the only thing on the agenda is, what are we going to do with this guy? And how are we going to, you know, spin this thing so that we come out looking better than him? And it says in 1947 to 48 that the people in power wanted to kill Jesus, but they couldn't because he was too popular. It says the people hung on every word. So the Jewish leaders are between a rock and a hard place. On the one hand, Jesus seems to be speaking against everything that they believe in. Of course, he's not. He is fulfilling everything that they claim to believe in. And he has sort of this rock star status with the people. And all of that leads to the parable. But before the parable, there is this interchange, which is really critical to help us understand why he gives the parable that he does. So look at chapter 20 of Luke, verse 1, and I'll read it quickly. "One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. 'Tell us by what authority you are doing these things,' they said. 'Who gave you this authority?' He replied, 'I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, is it from heaven or from men?' They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Well, then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, then all the people will stone us, because they are persuaded that John was a prophet.' So they answered, we don't know where it was from.' And Jesus said, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. However, I will tell you this story.'" And then he goes on to tell the parable. So Jesus is bringing up John the Baptist for a reason. He wants the Jewish authorities to understand that John was heaven's gift to the world, and that John spoke on behalf of God, that his ministry was true, that he was truly one of God's servants. And we all know what the king of Israel did with John the Baptist. He had him killed. He beheaded him. And so now, in the parable that Jesus is about to tell, it's as if Jesus is setting them up. He's going to be asking them, "So, God sends his special people to you, and you kill them. What do you think would happen if God actually sent his son? What would you do to him?" And then, the parable. So let's talk about the parable again. It's been read, but let me just tell it to you again with a little bit of commentary. It starts out by saying that a man planted a vineyard. So the authorities that were listening to this parable would immediately think he's talking about Israel, because the vineyard in Israel are always the same in the Old Testament. In fact, God often talks about the fact that there was a day when he took Israel, this scrawny little vine, and plucked it out of Egypt and planted it in the Promised Land, and it became a very healthy vine and grew and filled all of Canaan. So Israel and a vineyard, they're one and the same. So this is about God, and it's about his people. It says that after the man planted the vineyard, he rented it out to some farmers or vine dressers or people who would steward the vineyard, or in a spiritual sense, leaders, shepherds, people that would care for the flock. And then he goes away for a long time. And after he's been away for a while, he sends three different sets of servants to gather some fruit. Now, this is all very spiritual talk, but the vine dressers, the farmers who are renting the land, hate the servants and either beat them or, according to Mark's gospel, have some of them killed. And this is reminiscent of God sending Israel prophets who were also mistreated and killed. So what Jesus is doing here is he's reminding Israel of their history with God. So then the owner responds by doing something really shocking. After all of his servants have been killed or are brutally treated, he sends his son in, alone and unarmed. And we have to think, what's the owner thinking? Doesn't he know what they're going to do to the son as well? And when the son arrives, the farmers murder him. And now they say, thinking that he, the heir, is out of the way and all the servants are either dead or intimidated, we can take the land, the vineyard, for ourselves. We will become the rightful owners of the vineyard and not the one who owns the vineyard at all. But then in the end, the farmers who have done all of these things end up losing the vineyard. To everybody's surprise, the owner of the vineyard gives it away to people who don't even know there is a vineyard. They've never been on the vineyard. They've never even heard of the vineyard. And it's, here, take it. I'm going to give it to you. It's free. And then the farmers receive the judgment of death by the hand of the owner of the vineyard. Whoa. This is the gospel within a gospel. This is the whole story of God from Old Testament to the apocalypse, to the end, in one parable. So let's take a closer look. See what it's saying about God and see what the implications are for us today. So the climax of the story is actually not at the end, but it's in the middle. It's in verse 13 of chapter 20 of Luke. After the three sets of servants are sent and they are all mistreated, the owner is faced with a really big dilemma. What's he going to do? If he does nothing, he will be perceived by the renters as being weak, easy to intimidate, easy to manipulate. And so everybody thinks that the owner is sort of bound to act with strength and with power, lest the renters think that they can get away with this and become kind of, you know, squatters gone bad. Now, there's this well-known Jewish story that's apocryphal, which means it actually isn't in the Bible, but still well-known. And this story accompanies the story of the Exodus. It is said that after Pharaoh continued to reject Moses, even after the 9 judgment plagues, that God finally said, okay, I'll go down there myself. And he did. That in the 10th plague, God himself showed up in the person of the death angel and wiped out the firstborn of all of the Egyptians. In other words, what God's servant Moses couldn't pull off, God did. And he went down there himself. He showed up and he kicked butt. And Pharaoh finally said, okay, after the 10th plague, away you go. Now, in light of this story, what's the owner of the vineyard going to do? The anticipated response is that he too is going to show up and kick butt. He's going to give a show or a demonstration of raw force, intimidation, power. But does he? There's some hints given in some of the other parables that instead of the sort of the big man in the parable just wiping everybody out when he's mad, that he actually stops and he says, I am mad, but I'm going to transform my anger into something more powerful than anger. I'm going to transform it into grace. So we see this, for example, in the parable of the guy that throws the big, huge party, and he says to his servant, okay, you go and tell everybody who received an invitation that they can now come. And the servant comes back after a while, and he says, well, everybody who was invited doesn't want to come anymore. And they all have these excuses. And it says that the master became very angry. But instead of the master pulling out the tanks and going and killing everybody who said, I'm not interested in you or your party anymore, he takes his anger and turns it into a creative solution. And he says to the servant, okay, I'm upset, but why don't we change the guest list? If those guys don't want to come, why don't you go and invite absolutely everybody? Why don't you go and especially invite those that have disabilities and social foibles? Invite people who, as soon as they hear the invitation, will go, I've never been to a party like that before. Sure, I'll go. Go into the highways and the byways. Just make sure that my party hall is full. Interesting, isn't it? The master is angry, but his first response is not power. So in this parable, what will the big man do after all of his servants have been killed? Well, there's a lot at stake. Those mean renters know that the owner is going to want to save face, that his honor is on the line, and I think they're probably ready for a fight. Though the vineyard is not theirs, they want it, they want to take it, they want to steal it, and I think they're probably expecting a demonstration of the owner's power and retaliation, sort of the heavy artillery. But to everybody's surprise, the owner of the vineyard, knowing full well the risks, does what? He sends in one more person. All his servants have been mistreated. He sends in, the text says, his only son. The other text says, the son in whom he loved. Mark says he sent him alone and unarmed. He sent him without an army. Either the owner needs to give his head a shake, or he has a nonviolent strategy that's actually going to accomplish a whole lot more than a demonstration of sheer force. And this nonviolent strategy will be very costly to him. It will cost him his son, but in the end, it will secure both the vineyard and will vindicate him and his son. Now, is it just me, or does this parable sound a little bit like the gospel? It really is. In the 1980s, there were numerous stories that circulated about the late king of Jordan. His name was Hussein bin Talal. Some of you have probably read about him. And though the story has been confirmed true by reputable sources, even if the story is not true, it beautifully illustrates the central truth of this parable. It's not very long. Let me read it to you. One night in the early 1980s, the king was informed by his security police that a group of about 75 Jordanian army officers were at that very moment meeting in a nearby barracks plotting a military coup of the kingdom. The security officers requested permission to surround the barracks and arrest the plotters. After a somber pause, the king refused and said, "Bring me a small helicopter." A helicopter was brought. The king climbed in, and along with the pilot, they flew to the barracks and landed on its flat roof. The king told the pilot, "While I'm gone, if you hear gunshots, fly away at once without me." Unarmed, the king then walked down two flights of stairs and suddenly appeared in the room where the plotters were meeting and quietly said to them, "Gentlemen, It has come to my attention that you are meeting here tonight to finalize your plans to overthrow the government, take over the country, and install a military dictator. If you do this, the army will break apart and the country will be plunged into civil war. Tens of thousands of innocent people will die. There is no need for this. Here I am. Kill me now and proceed. That way, only one man will die. After a moment of stunned silence, the rebels as one rushed forward to kiss the hands and feet of the king and pledge loyalty to him for life. So King Hussein chose the path of total vulnerability. And in doing so, he was hoping that his act of weakness would bring out the very best in those plotting to assassinate him. And in that case, it did. It succeeded. In the same way, the noble vineyard owner is saying, quote, "I will send my own beloved son. Perhaps they will feel shame in his presence," or as the RSV translates it, "it may be that they will respect him." So the gospel in this parable teaches us that retaliation and power and manipulation and coercion is not God's way. That the path of vulnerability, costly vulnerability, contains real power. It's God's kind of power. And the story of King Hussein and the story of King Jesus end differently, but both reveal how self-emptying love and weakness win the day. Of course, in the story of Jesus, the plotters seem to win. They kill him. They nail him to a cross. He is dead. But in the sovereignty of God, the death of Jesus ultimately defeats the forces of wickedness. Evil is disarmed and exposed and defeated, for Jesus didn't stay dead, but was raised to life as the sovereign Lord, not only of all creation, but those very principalities and powers that we experience every day in our life in this world. It's amazing. It's wonderful. But how does the parable conclude? You would think that once Jesus just told the story about the amazing grace of God in sending the Son, that it would be, okay, that's it, enough said. But he goes on. After the evil farmers kill the owner's son, the owner arrives and does two things. First of all, he kills the farmers, a final act of judgment for those who reject the Son. And did you notice who it is that actually exercises the final judgment? It's the Son. It says at the end of the parable that the cornerstone that was rejected becomes the stone that crushes all those who reject him. And of course, in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "The Father has given all judgment to the Son." So the Son who offers up his life and dies and rises again, in the end, becomes the stone that crushes all of those that want to have nothing to do with him. That's the first thing that happens. The second thing is that he gives the vineyard to others as a gift, to people who don't even know about the vineyard. God's kingdom is not received through control or coercion or violence, but through receiving God's true gift of Jesus. I mean, think about it. If those who rejected God's Son in the story could see that by receiving the Son, they would get the vineyard too, but they didn't see it. We'll reject the Son and we'll get the vineyard. No, other way around. Receive the Son, and you will get everything that belongs to the Son. Remember when Jesus said, "Everything that the Father has is mine, and everything that's mine I give to you." So some concluding thoughts before we respond. We could say a lot about how costly it is to be a missionary. all of the sent ones in the story get either abused or killed, and we need to at least mention that to be a disciple of Jesus is to pay a price. We take up our cross, deny ourselves, follow him. Suffering is a part of this life that we've been called to. We could say a lot about making peace in relationships, about how nursing anger or scheming retaliation is not the way of the gospel, but a soft answer turns away wrath. We could spend a lot of time on all of that, but I think those are secondary issues. The primary issue is really about God, what God's agenda in the world is, and what our ultimate response needs to be. And so I think the primary message of this parable is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And we see that what this cost the Lord was very great. He had to become small and vulnerable in the incarnation of Jesus, and it was his tragic death on the cross that became the means of salvation for the world. But the parable also teaches that though grace is freely extended to the Son, that those who remain hostile or indifferent to Jesus receive judgment in the end. And God is glorified or justified through both his grace and his judgment. Grace does not remove the judgment. Grace and judgment operate side by side, not only in the parable, but also in the whole Bible. The one doesn't nullify the other. So in the Old Testament, for example, those who enter Noah's ark are saved by God's grace, and those who reject the ark die in God's judgment, and God is justified and just in doing both. He's just in saving people who receive the ark, and he is just in condemning people who reject the ark. And the parable of the noble vineyard owner, like so many other parables, warns us who live in the year 215 to beware of popular theologies that only want to play up God's love and grace while playing down his judgment and justice. The fact is, if either one of them is played down, both of them are played down. Both have to be true, or neither of them are true. God only saves those who receive his Son and judges everybody else, or the whole thing is a hoax. If everybody gets in, regardless of what they do with the Son, it isn't good news anymore. And so the question is, with talk of grace and judgment, some of you might be thinking to yourself right now, you know, this is causing me really great alarm. And you might be asking, can a person then be absolutely certain that when they die or when Jesus comes, they will not receive God's judgment? And the answer is yes. Though all of us deserve the judgment of God, none of us have to receive God's judgment if we place our faith in the one who willingly gave himself to bear the wrath of God on our behalf. So to have the Son is to have life. To have not the Son is to not have life, and the wrath of God remains on him. So receive Christ, for he is the one who was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the one who's chastisement has brought us peace was borne by him. So you can know that you will not receive judgment. Put your faith in Christ. For there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So get in Christ Jesus. Put your trust in him. Follow him in baptism. Repent of your sin. And wear Jesus' jersey. Identify with him. For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. I used to be absolutely terrified as a child of God's judgment, just terrified. And even after asking Jesus into my heart, when I was five, probably for 10 years, I'd go to bed just about every night just hoping that Jesus wouldn't return, hoping that I wouldn't die because I didn't think that I was a good enough Christian. And I began to encounter a grace awakening as a young teenager. And I began to understand that Jesus has paid it all. And it's not good people who go to heaven. It's sinners who know they're sinners. And they see Jesus as the only solution. And what a great thing that is. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So, if you're feeling really insecure about this whole discussion on God's grace and on God's judgment and whether you will bear God's judgment, you don't need to feel insecure any longer. Put your trust in Christ. Because in Him is life. Amen.